www.bibleunity.com. Good morning, everyone. Let me ask you a question as we get started this morning. Who knows you best? Who knows you best? Right, like who is the one that you can turn to when difficulties come your way? Who is the person that you share your struggles with? Who's the one that you share your victories with? And not just like, well, I could talk with them. I could share that with them, but someone you actually do. Someone you're actually connecting with and building that kind of relationship with. It's interesting because this last fall, this was kind of one of the big themes that we talked about in our men's group. As men, as guys, we need that more than we think we do. In fact, we all need that more than we think we do. We need someone who knows us, who knows everything about us, or at least close to it, and yet loves us anyway. Right? They are not only are they for us when we fail, but they're also fighting with us in the battles of our lives. Right? So who is that for you? Who knows you best? Now, obviously, the Sunday school answer is Jesus, right? Because Jesus is the answer to every question, right? Even the what's brown and fuzzy and small and has a long bushy tail and collects nuts and hides them in the winter. I don't know, but it's Sunday school, so the answer must be Jesus, even though it sounds like a squirrel, right? The Sunday school answer is Jesus, but because he knows our heart. He knows our heart. But the point, that's actually the point we're going to get to this morning, but it's more than just a Sunday school answer, right? It may even be a little bit surprising to you to think about that's one of the key ideas that Jesus knows our heart is one of the key ideas that comes out in two of the most notable stories from Jesus' life that you're probably pretty familiar with and that we'll be looking at this morning. So in this journey through the Gospel of John, he has introduced us to Jesus through what we called a poetic prologue, right? One that linked Jesus to creation and tied things in that way. And then he records this series of events that takes place over the first few days of Jesus' earthly ministry. And through these encounters, John also gives us this picture of Jesus by using these different terms for him or different descriptions of him. He identifies Jesus as the Word, the Light, the Life, the fullness of God, the only God, the Lamb of God, the Son of God, a Rabbi and teacher, the Messiah, the Christ, the King, the Son of Joseph, and the Son of Man, which is a very prophetic term. And Jesus isn't just like one or two of these things. He is all of them at once. And those descriptions that he gives all come in the first chapter of John's account. And then next, as we're diving into chapter 2 this morning, John starts to show us through a series of signs or miracles some things that support those claims, all of those ideas of who Jesus is. Now, he records in the first half or so of the Gospel of John, he records seven particular signs. Although he mentions that there's more that happened, and we'll see that this morning, there are many more miracles and signs that Jesus performed in between, but he picks seven of these in particular. And throughout this Gospel, he intertwines them as well with some pretty intense, sometimes long, lengthy conversations where people have different reactions to who Jesus is. Because we have to wrestle with that. And through this, John kind of portrays a very theologically deep gospel account. It's a very spiritual-oriented gospel, and we're going to be diving in. So I want to encourage you to watch for those things as we kind of continue on through this book. We'll be doing that, obviously, for quite some time here. But he begins, and we're going to begin this morning with, again, those two very familiar stories, probably to most of us. Jesus turning the water into wine at a wedding in Cana, and Jesus' first trip to the temple where he turns over the tables, all right? And so this morning we get to hear about a wedding, some wine, and a whip, all right? That's the talk this morning or the title this morning. If you have your Bibles, I would encourage you to flip there, John chapter 2, or in your Bible app. You can grab a Bible at the back if you need to. However you want to do that, it's fine. We're going to go through John chapter 2. And unlike the past couple weeks where we've had the reading in whole, we're going to break it up a little today, so you get to listen to me read instead. All right. So, John chapter 2, starting in verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first. And when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples. And they stayed there for a few days. All right, we'll pause there in the scriptures right now. So this begins with John saying, on the third day. Now, this doesn't mean the third day of the events that have started to unravel. John has already told us, we talked about this last week, but John has already told us about the first 4 days. So the first day, John the Baptist is answering questions about who he is as the kind of forerunner to the Messiah. So that's technically like day one. Then he says, the next day, day two. And on that day, John points out Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, and he starts pointing people toward Jesus. The next day, which is day three, 2 of John's disciples go to follow Jesus, Andrew and John, who is the author of this gospel. And then Andrew brings his brother Simon Peter to see Jesus. And then it says the next day, day four, Jesus decides to go to Galilee. And that's a few days' journey, right? But on the way, he calls Philip, and Philip brings Nathanael to Jesus. So we have Jesus and his 5 disciples is who have been called so far. And that's days 1, 2, 3, and 4. Then here it says on the third day, which means on the third day, after those 4 I just told you about, which means we're reaching day 7. Now it's interesting because John, he has made a parallel to Jesus as the creator. He's already pointed out that Jesus is the creator. Well, and he's talked about him in terms of being the Word who brings life and who brings light. All things that happened at creation. And in the same way, he's pointing out here the first 7 days of Jesus' ministry, which is going to be capped off by this miracle that we just read. But here's the thing. With creation account, God accomplished it in 7 days, but all of the story of God was just getting started. And in the same way, John, the author, portrays Jesus' ministry beginning here similarly. 7 days, capped off by this incredible miracle, but Jesus is just getting started. Now, we aren't going to pick apart every detail of this miracle, because you could spend probably weeks on this, and we're not going to do that. But there's a few things I'd like for us to focus in on as a community this morning. So, first of all, Jesus is at this wedding, and so is his mother. His 5 friends were with him. They were joining him for this wedding. So, in all likelihood, this family hosting this wedding celebration, Jesus and his mother and his siblings were close to this family, most likely, to be able to bring their friends along. It's also likely the reason that Mary was so concerned for this situation. It's like she knew them. She cared. She was concerned about what was happening. Because to be out of wine at a wedding in those days was a huge disgrace. When you invited people to a wedding, you were expected to provide for them. And kind of the highlight of this whole thing was the wine drinking. So if you're out of wine, you're kind of in trouble. In fact, if you didn't provide for your guests, they were almost legally entitled to kind of take action from you. So who knows, maybe they're just going to take a sheep on their way out the door, right, to make up for it. It could ruin you not only in your reputation, but also financially. This was going to be a big hit to this family's livelihood. Well, Mary wants Jesus to do something about it. Now think about this. Jesus is not a winemaker. Right? He's not a winemaker by trade. He doesn't possess great financial means to kind of bail them out and buy some wine for the party. And yet she expects him to be able to do something. Now, Jesus hasn't done a miracle, anything miraculous to this point in time. But Mary probably sees, first of all, that the Holy Spirit is working in him. He's moving in a unique way. She sees that he's being called a rabbi. She sees that he's gaining a following. He even has disciples. And she knows from how he was born that God has great plans for him. It's been 30 years, but now she's seeing, like, I think things are finally underway. Maybe she even wants to advance his cause a little bit. I mean, what mother wouldn't want to do that, right? So she goes to him and says, they have no wine. Like, Jesus, do something. And Jesus responds with this statement, woman, what does this have to do with me? Or some translations say us. Now, there's a number of ways this gets translated. If you actually look at the original language here and just kind of map it out in our English, it would say, what to me and you, woman? That's it. Like, that's the literal translation. But it seems to be like an idiomatic expression, meaning you say something, but here's what it means. It's got a connotation to it that says, look, your concerns are not my concerns. Or these concerns are not the things we should be concerned about. So Mary here is concerned about the wine, the party, the host's reputation, maybe even her own reputation if they're close to this family. And she kind of treats Jesus like a genie in a lamp, doesn't she? Like, you're the Messiah, do something. How many times do we treat God that way? Right? We expect him to act a certain way. We want him to do something for us. Now, we aren't really concerned with what he thinks is best. We want him to do what we think is best. And there are lots of times where we don't understand what he's up to. And we're pretty sure we could do things better if he left it up to us, right? So this is kind of the attitude that is happening here. And what does Jesus do? Well, first of all, he corrects her. He corrects her, right? Your concerns are not my concerns. What does this have to do with me or us, woman? Right? He knows Mary's heart, and her motives aren't in the right place here. Her heart is at least a little bit too concerned with the earthly things here. And Jesus, he's like, I didn't come to be the Messiah so I could perform party tricks at weddings. Right? What does this have to do with me and you? Your concerns are not my concerns. So Jesus' focus is on the purposes of the kingdom and accomplishing God the Father's will. It wasn't time for him to show himself yet, to reveal who he was. So he says, look, my hour has not yet come. Yes, his earthly ministry had started, but he knew it wasn't time for him to reveal himself fully to everyone at this point. And yet, after he says this, what does Mary say? Turns to the servants and says, do whatever he tells you. Now listen, they're servants. That's their job. She doesn't need to say that to them. It's like she's leaving a subtle hint for Jesus, right? Do whatever he tells you. Man, the nerve of that woman, right? but But Mary expects Jesus to do something, even though he's just rebuked her for wrong thinking and wrong motives. And yet what comes next? Jesus does the miracle anyway. Now the question is, why would he do this miracle if he just told Mary she was wrong to want it? Right? Why would he do this even if he just told her this was not the right way of thinking? Well, because in doing so, it does a couple of things. First of all, it upholds his perfect humanity. And it also upholds his perfect divinity. So he did the miracle, first of all, so he didn't disrespect her by not honoring her wishes or ignoring her wishes. He obeyed Scripture's command to honor your mother. But he corrected her motives, and he performs this miracle the way he did, discreetly, without any fanfare, so he could keep his identity hidden. Right? He did what he had to do to continue to keep his hidden identity, which is what God the Father wanted, because the time had not yet come. Only the servants knew about it, and Mary and the five disciples, right? It was just a small group of people who knew at this big wedding. That's it. It wasn't time for him to be revealed yet. So he does it without drawing any fanfare to himself. And what I think John wants us to see here, one of the things we should see here, is that Jesus acts perfectly in this situation. Right? He honors both his heavenly Father and his earthly mother at the same time. John shows us that that Jesus, my computer is sending me strange messages. Interesting. All right, John shows us that Jesus is perfect both as fully God and fully man. Right? So this is the first sign that John points to show who Jesus truly is. A wedding and some wine. And that's the end of his first week of ministry. And then we get to the next story, verse 13. It says, "The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, 'Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade.' His disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house will consume me.' So the Jews said to him, 'What sign do you show us for doing these things?' Jesus answered them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' The Jews then said, 'It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you'll raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken." So John tells us about this trip to the temple. Right, Passover's at hand. Jesus went up to Jerusalem, it says. Now, if you're a geography buff, you would understand or see that, look, how can he be going up to Jerusalem if he's traveling south? But up in this sense is more about topographical. He's going uphill. Like when you walk everywhere, you think about how much work it's going to be, not which direction it is, right? I go up to a fourth-floor apartment. I'm going way up to a fourth-floor apartment, moving in furniture, whatever. So that's the way we're thinking here, right? So he's going up to Jerusalem. And the temple was very, very busy this time of year. So here's the scene. People traveled to the temple for Passover where they would offer their sacrifices. Now, it wasn't always practical to travel with an animal, so some people would bring money to buy an animal instead. Right? Inside the temple, we have a picture of the temple, right? The first one. All right, so an illustration here of what the temple probably looked like. Inside the temple area, there was the Holy of Holies, where only the priests could go at a certain time of year in the big area. Then there's a place designated for the Jewish people only inside of that square. And if we go to the next one, there's also an outer court, right? There was an outer court where the Gentile worshipers could be. And that's where this market would be set up. So here's the picture, or the idea. Roman coins, that was the only currency used within the Roman Empire that the Jewish people were under at the time. But only Jewish coins, currency, was going to be accepted in the temple area. So there were money changers set up. Just like if you and I were going to go to a, you know, another country, we would have to exchange our money. And they would exchange the money, but it was at an exorbitant rate. And yet, what choice would you have, right? You had to offer, make an offering to God. So you'd pay the extra so that you can make your offering to God. Because your Roman coin, that was no good in the temple. And then once they exchanged that money, they would purchase an animal that was acceptable for sacrifice, but, you know, it was probably sold at, like, ballpark prices. Insanely expensive for what you're getting. Way overpriced, if you know what I mean. So some people, though, they would bring their own animals for sacrifice. Now, they were supposed to offer a spotless animal. And that just simply means one without any noticeable defect. But the priests, who were corrupt, would inspect the animals very thoroughly and find a reason why this particular animal would not qualify as a spotless animal. They would always find something wrong with it. They couldn't accept that animal for the sacrifice. However, they would offer to take away this blemished animal as a trade-in for an unblemished one at an additional price. And again, what other choice did someone have? So they did it. Right? Then when the next person comes along, lo and behold, there was a defect with their animal too. But they would offer to take that as a trade-in on an unblemished animal. Then they would go in back and bring the animal they just bought from somebody else and give them that as trade, as a decent one. Probably justifying it by, well, that extra expense kind of, to God, makes it all okay. Right? It was a scam. It was greed and materialism in disguise as worship. Now, Jesus wasn't cool with any of this, as we see in the story. So he makes a whip out of cords. Now, I think it's significant to realize Jesus didn't just grab somebody's whip and go crazy. It says, like, he fashioned his own whip. He took the time to make his own whip out of cords. Now, maybe it took a few minutes, half an hour, half a day, as he's sitting there, his disciples kind of going, what is he up to? Right? And they're wondering, what is going to take place here? But he fashions his own whip, takes his time, and then begins to drive them out. This was not just a flash of rage. Right? This was not just an impulse from Jesus, seeing what he saw and going crazy. This was an intentional action on his part. He makes a whip and drives them out. Now, it's interesting. Notice the order that John tells us about how he drives them out. It says he drove them out, talking about those selling the sheep and the oxen and the money changers. And he drove the animals out. He poured out the money, turned over the tables, showing basically how worthless these endeavors are. And then he told those with the pigeons to take them away. Now, if he just drove the pigeon owners away and then released all the pigeons into the wild, again, he would be sinning because he would be destroying property that belonged to someone else, but he didn't do this. So even in his righteous zeal, Jesus didn't sin. Now, this would have been a pretty shocking sight, most likely, for the disciples. But the disciples understood, it says. He has a zeal and passion for his Father's house. He is seeking God the Father. Be genuinely honored in this place. And so it says they remembered, it is written, for zeal for your house has consumed me. This is Psalm 69:9. And here's the full verse. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. A reproach simply means like disgrace, to disgrace someone, to bring someone shame. So Jesus is saying it has been left to me to correct and reproach those who have brought shame and disgrace and honor upon you, God. And I think we need to see here, God's a God of justice. Jesus is acting here. He isn't just all mercy. We sometimes get that idea that that's Jesus' love and mercy, and he is those things. But he's also justice here. He kind of brings the wrath in this moment. And what's interesting about this is it likely isn't the only time Jesus did this. Certainly this is not his first trip to the temple after 30 years. He's been there before for these Passovers. This is his first time in his earthly ministry that John records. But the other Gospels also talk about how Jesus did this just before his death. And most scholars believe this isn't just two people telling the story differently. It's that Jesus did it both times. And he was there a few times in between, at least once in between, maybe twice in between. It's possible he did it each time he came. You know, by that point in time, you'd think all the people were going, oh, there's Jesus. Here it comes. Right? At the very least, he did this as bookends to his ministry, the beginning and the end of his ministry. He had this concerted effort to drive corruption from the temple. Now again, he does the same thing with us. Right? He wants to drive out our wickedness and our corruption. He wants us to get our hearts right in worship and to honor God. Not worship as music, but worshiping him in our lives. And honoring God in every aspect of who we are. He's not content to let sin and wrong behavior permeate our lives. He gives us warnings in Scripture and through the work of the Holy Spirit's conviction to make things right. But if we refuse, he will discipline us too. Because he loves us way too much to let us keep going now. Right, so the Jews, meaning probably referring to the leaders of the Jews who would confront him on this, they wanted to know, what sign do you give us to show you are someone who has the right to do these things? It's similar to what they did to John, where they said, look, John, you say you're not the Messiah, you're not Elijah, you're not the prophet, then who are you to baptize people, to institute this new procedure? And they do the same with Jesus. You're doing this. Who are you to do this? Now, it's interesting, they didn't question what he did. Right? They would have no argument about the fact that he was driving this stuff out and it didn't belong there and this was corruption and this was wrong and sin. So instead, they question his authority to perform this action. So what sign do you give us to prove your worth? And he says, destroy this temple, I'll raise it in 3 days. And of course, he wasn't talking about the building. He was talking about himself. The disciples got that. When he rose from the dead on the third day, they understood that. So John starts out this ministry of Jesus with these two stories involving a wedding, some wine, and a whip. They might seem like two unrelated stories, but think about how they fit together. First of all, Jesus was invited to a wedding where he turned water into wine. For us, he wants us to taste the finest wine. He wants to give us the very best in the kingdom of God. He's the bridegroom. We're his bride. He will give us that wine when we invite him in. But he also wants us to have a pure heart. So he will step into the temple with a whip to cleanse and drive unrighteousness out if he has to. Right? He will discipline those he loves because our body, our physical body, is the temple where the Holy Spirit dwells, where he lives. He won't allow sin to go unpunished forever. He will take action upon our sin when the time is right. So these two things are very much true for us. They're relevant for us. And then here's how the passage ends, the chapter ends. Verse 23, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. Okay. Now Jesus performed other signs that John didn't record here. He just gave us the one. Okay. The signs of Jesus did a couple of things. Just want to buzz through these quick because they're going to be relevant as we continue to see these signs unfold. The signs of Jesus, first of all, they revealed who he was. Right? They proved who he was. When he was in Cana, he didn't want to reveal himself, so he did it in secret when he turned the water into wine. But after that, the signs he did, they validated who he was. that he was in fact the Messiah, the promised one of God. The signs of Jesus, second of all, drew attention to his message. Right? People came from miles around to see Jesus, to hear Jesus, and to see him do a miracle. They wanted to see this for themselves. But it gave him the opportunity to speak truth about life and about the kingdom. The third thing is the signs of Jesus showed something about the kingdom. Right? With the wedding at Cana, Jesus is the bridegroom. We, his church, are the bride. We're invited to a great wedding feast in eternity. When the wine of this world runs out, we're going to drink the very best wine in the kingdom. Wine from Jesus himself, and it's not going to run out ever. Jesus will be the one who gets all the credit because he's the bridegroom. Right? He's the bridegroom. So this miracle was definitely a picture of the kingdom. And the fourth thing is that the signs of Jesus force people to respond. Right? Force people to respond. Like, you don't just witness a miracle of Jesus and be unaffected by it. They force you to determine whether your heart is aligned with him or not. So it says Jesus performed these signs and many believed in him. The disciples believed. Right? But then many of the people who witnessed those, and many of those people who witnessed those miracles did believe. However, not everyone did. Some doubted, some questioned him. Some people, like the religious leaders, even tried to shut him down. Some people just shrugged it off. There were somehow people who kind of remained indifferent about the fact that he was doing things that only God could do. But even indifference is a response, isn't it? So people acted differently. They reacted differently. But even with those who believed and followed Jesus, here's what John says, verse 24. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. What is John saying here? Jesus knows people's hearts. Right? Jesus knows people's hearts. Jesus wasn't just looking to please other people. He lived to please God the Father and to accomplish God's will. That was his priority. Even though many people followed Jesus because of the signs and miracles he did, he knew he could not trust them because he knew what was inside of them. Jesus knows people's hearts. So think about this. He knew the hearts of the disciples who believed him. Like, they actually came looking for him. They were keeping their eyes out for the Messiah, and they were eager to follow him wherever he went. He knew what was in the heart of Mary. Right? He recognized it wasn't in line with the Father's plan and corrected that. He knew what was in the heart of the money changers who tried to profit at the expense of others. He knew what was in the heart of the religious leaders who used religion or worship as a tool to gain wealth and prestige for themselves. He knew what was in the heart of those who challenged his authority to do the things he did, despite the signs and wonders that were accompanying him. He knew the heart of those who came to believe because of what they'd seen and heard. And he knew the hearts of those who saw and walked away. Right? This mixed reaction didn't come as a surprise to Jesus. Why? Because Jesus knows people's hearts. He knows the good parts. He knows the bad parts. He knows the convoluted parts. He knows it all. And I think what's even more is this, that he didn't just know them then, he knows us now. He didn't just know them then, he knows us now. He knows our hearts. He knows us better than we know anyone else. In fact, he knows us better than we even know ourselves. So when I ask the question, who is it that knows you best? And say, the answer is Jesus. It's Jesus. Who else knows the nature of our heart? Who else knows our deepest thoughts and feelings? Who else knows our truest and deepest motives when it comes to the things we do in life and even when it comes to following him? He knows things about us we don't even understand about ourselves. And I think it's important we recognize that there is always one person who knows our heart perfectly, even better than we do. Jesus knows people's hearts, and not just people in general, but me personally, and you personally. He knows the heart of each one of us. And here's the thing, he wants that heart for himself. He wants our hearts to be turned to him. He wants a heart that's surrendered to him, a heart that believes, a heart that loves him, a heart that trusts him, a heart that obeys him. Will we give him that? Will we sing like we sang before this message started, "My heart is yours"? We're going to close in prayer, and then we're going to worship with one more song. Would you join me for a moment? Heavenly Father, we want to acknowledge to you this morning that we are grateful you're a God who cares about us so deeply. We want to acknowledge this morning that we know that, at least for most of us here, we believe in you. And we are seeking to follow after you. And our motives and our thoughts, they're not always right. And you know that, and yet you love us anyway. And you get involved when we're out of line. You want to bring us and our hearts in line with you. Thank you for not just being content to let us wander our own way, but for knowing us as you do and longing for us to turn our hearts over to you. And we want to do that this morning. We want our hearts to be surrendered to you and understand how much you love us. God, help us to surrender. Help us to be in a place where nothing matters except you. And God, as we worship in this next few moments, could this be our prayer? Would you allow this to be our prayer? That we know you long for our hearts. You are jealous for us. You want us as your own. And for our hearts to be in a right place of following after you and seeking after no one besides you. You're jealous for us. And we want to give you those hearts. We want to be able to say, "Yes, Lord, my heart is truly yours." In your name, we ask for this. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of the Portico Church in Oshkosh, Wisconsin. You can find out more about our church at porticocommunity.com.